Let's turn in the Word of God to 1 Samuel and chapter 6. 1 Samuel and chapter 6. I'll ask you to pray about the outreach. Of course, outreach is spoken of as if it's a strange thing, but it's an outreach from the church on one Sunday in the one Saturday in the month. But we are constantly called upon by the Lord to reach out with the gospel, and I hope we do so and speak to people, invite people. We can do that at any time. And certainly the most important thing of all is to pray that the Lord's blessing would be upon us. We're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 6. We have been considering the Ark of God and how it had been taken away by the Philistines to their own country. And we've come to the 6th chapter where they are now seeking to send that Ark back to the children of Israel. Chapter 6 and verse 1, and the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." And they said, "If ye send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then he shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then said they, "What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore ye shall make images of your emeralds and images of your mice that mar the land. And ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go, and they departed? Now therefore make a new cart, and take 2 milk kine, on which there have come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which ye returned him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, it was a chance that happened to us." Amen. We'll just leave the reading there, and as we consider it together, let's ask the Lord's wisdom and blessing. Our Father, we come to consider this portion of Scripture, and sometimes we read the Word of God, we hear the story, and perhaps even as children we have heard the story of how the Ark of the Covenant was sent back upon this new cart, with the milk kine lowing as they went. Father, we pray that as we consider the words which are recorded for us here, that we might have a closer look, and that we might ask the question, how does this affect us? And what might we learn, even from those words that are written here? We pray, Lord, for insight, we pray for a blessing, and we ask, Lord, that thy hand will be upon us for good. Hear us, we ask, continue with us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So the Philistines have suffered, and they have suffered greatly, because they had taken away the ark of the Lord. They thought that they had won a great victory. They thought that when the ark had fallen to their hands and Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were slain, that they had defeated Israel and that they had defeated the God of Israel. They brought the ark of God into the house of their god, Dagon, and they set it before the Dagon, and they thought that they had won a further increment even for their war, because now Israel's God was their God as well as Dagon was their God. Now they have 2 gods on their side. This is a danger in our understanding of who God is, that we think that God is on our side rather than realizing that as we confess our sins and ask the Lord Jesus into our hearts, we are becoming on his side. He is the Lord. He is God. And we are his servants. And I keep reiterating that because it is a perception of people that in some way God is our servant. And that when we ask him to do something, he must do it just because we have accepted him as God, as if we have done him a favour. The Lord indeed has shown grace to us. He has done us a favour. He has stretched forth his hand to a sinful and rebellious people, and he has said, I will accept you if you believe me. And he has no reason, no necessity to accept us. Just consider who this God is, who dwells in eternity, who dwells alone. We presume that he dwells alone for eternity. He had no need of any creation around him. He is not dependent upon creating something that he can interact with. We understand that some don't believe that God is a Trinity, but the scriptures, when we take each part of the scriptures and compare them, we recognize the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit of God, the deity of the Father, and that they are one. And that there is no difference between them, but as they dwell in eternity. Where does this love of which the scripture speaks, that God is love, how is it manifested if God is alone and is not a Trinity? Who does he love? Is it not important that God is one God in three persons, and that the love which God has through eternity is for himself in those three persons? God doesn't need us, but we do absolutely need God, and God has shown us this need. Now, the people here then thought that they had gained a God, they had gained some power, but it is not very long before they realize that this God that they have taken and stolen away, as it were, from the Israelites is not on their side. That he is a God of justice. That he is a God who does not forgive for the sake of forgiveness. But there is a necessity of justice. Again, you have to ask the question, what is justice? What actually is justice? It's become very muddied. In this country anyway, that justice is a kind of a forgiveness, just letting people off, trying to help them out with their difficulties or whatever else it may be. But justice in actual fact is a redress of balance. It's bringing back a balance. And the scripture right from the beginning speaks about what justice is. For instance, it says if a man takes a man's life, then his life must be given, because you cannot restore a life. And therefore, if the life is gone, then that life must go, because it restores the balance. That's what justice is. Now, justice is something which is done within a national situation under the Lord. Of course, there is grace, and grace is a free gift. And a grace can be shown to a person, but it is shown as a gracious act. It is something which is not required, but something which is given as a gracious act. And here the Lord again is showing forth his justice, but his grace is also to be seen. Now, what has come upon the Philistines in this situation is an anguished dread. Now, I want to consider that with you first of all. An anguished dread. There is a fear amongst them. As they bring the Ark of God into the house of Dagon, and they find that when they go back to the house, that Dagon has fallen upon his face before the Ark of the Lord. They take Dagon, stand up again. Well, it's just one of those things. And the next day they come in and Dagon is fallen once again. And this time, we looked at this before, the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. And his head also was cut off on the threshold. God thus setting before them the fact that Dagon is an idol. He doesn't think. And it cannot act. His hands are cut off. His head is cut off. It has It has no interaction with the people. It is just an idol of stone. But God does think. And God does act. And the day God has fallen down, 2 days, and that his hands and his head are cut off, God has acted. And God has fought. And so they take the ark of God and they send it from that place to another of the cities of the Philistines. And then he begins to smite them. He smites them, as we see there in the 6th verse of chapter 5, with emeralds, or as the margin has, with tumors. And Ashdod and the coasts thereof are destroyed and smitten with tumors. And some were dying. If you look at the last verse of the 5th chapter, verse 12, it says, "And the men that died not were smitten with emeralds," or tumors, "and the cry of the city." Here is the terrible situation which has come upon them. God's judgment is upon them. God is driving them to do something. And they don't take that judgment as a realization that this is the true God. How strange it is that man somehow is able to ignore the reality of God and come up with some other explanation, even when there is no other explanation. And as we come to this 6th chapter, that's exactly what we're seeing. They have an explanation. They know that it is God who is working against them. They know that something must be done with the ark of God, and yet still they are seeking to deny that God which has smitten them. First of all, then, this anguished dread is upon them. What shall we do? You see there in verse 2, the Philistines called for the priests and diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." Now, there's no doubt then, is there? There's no doubt in their minds that it's there. The ark of God is the problem. That wherever the ark of God has gone, the judgment of God has followed. It comes to the point where it goes to Ekron, and the Ekronites cry out. There we see in verse 10 of chapter 5, they cry out saying, "They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people." So already there's a fear, there is a dread which is laying upon their hearts. They are afraid of the God of Israel. They are afraid of the ark of God which is coming into their midst. There is a judgment upon them. It's a testing judgment. A testing calendar, in fact, because we read there in the first verse of chapter 6, "And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months." In other words, their months is the word for the moon. So 7 moons, 7 new moons. In 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 18, we read these words, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty.'" So there was a feast on the new moon. The children of Israel knew that every month there was a new moon. And here was a feast, and Jonathan is saying to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty." So there was a seat kept for him. It is a place where he ought to be. It is a place where he's expected to be, because it is the new moon. So the new moon is significant in Scripture. It's significant to the Jews, and it's significant to the Philistines also. But particularly it would be significant to the Israelites. Again, 2 Kings in chapter 4 of verse 23. It says, "And he said, 'Wherefore wilt thou go to him today?'" That is, well, let's just turn there, because I can't remember who it was that said that. 2 Kings chapter 4. The name has slipped from my mind. Verse 23, it's to Elisha. And it says, "Well, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she said, "It shall be well." It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. Why are you going to see Elisha today? But the question that we're looking at here is, it's not a new moon, and it's not a Sabbath, it's not a feast day, it's not a rest day. So why are you going to see Elisha? Now, on the other side of this, we, of course, this means that on the new moon and the Sabbath, she might be expected to go and see him.
So the new moon is significant in the Word of God. And the significance here, not only of the new moon, but the fact that there were seven new moons, would not be lost on the Israelites. It would not be lost on the Israelites because every new moon there was a feast to the Lord. And the ark of God was not there. And they would be reminded that God had departed from them. Ichabod was written, as it were, about the nation. God's judgment was upon Israel. And then we look at the Philistines, and the Philistines also. God's judgment is upon them, but the judgment is different, isn't it? See, the judgment of God upon his people is that he turns his face away from them. Remember the words of the psalmist when he prays and he says, "How long, O Lord, how long wilt thou not return unto us?" And sometimes we feel that the Lord is not with us. Sometimes we feel that our prayers are hitting a sky of brass, that the Lord is not drawn near to us, and perhaps the Lord has turned his face away. And he says, "Seek my face. Seek my face." Because you're half-hearted. Because you're not really worshipping me. Because you're not really following me. Because what you have as a religion is not what it ought to be. Even the church at Ephesus in Revelation, remember. The Lord says, "I have this against thee, that thou hast left thy first love." Thou hast left thy first love. Everything else in the church at Ephesus was good, but he says, "Yeah, I still have this. You have left your first love." And sometimes the Lord turns to us and he says, "Seek me. Seek me particularly. Come aside from the world and seek my face." I was speaking to someone just yesterday, and they were saying that they've been praying and fasting and praying. But I wonder how often we actually do fast and pray. Fasting, we always think about fasting as just not eating, but fasting is a bit more than that. Fasting is putting away the world. Fasting is coming aside into the presence of the Lord. Fasting is setting aside all of the desires of the things of the world. Even for a partner in a marriage, as the Apostle Paul says it, and we come apart for a time of fasting. And we seek the Lord. And that was needed in this day and age. There is a testing calendar there. Here is a hectare of moons. Here are 7 months. Here is a kind of a week of months. And now we come to the Sabbath, if you like. The last month of those 7 months, and the Philistines are now ready to send the ark back. Just 7 months. God has separated himself for 7 months, but the ark is coming back. God has not fully rejected them. God has not turned his back upon them forever, but just for a short time. And then he says, "I will gather you together." And as we go on in the life of Samuel, we see that how the nation begins to draw together and become powerful and mighty until the day of David. And it's Samuel, don't forget, who anoints David as the king. And Solomon, and how it began to get tribute from the nation round about even. This is the beginning of that. God is about to bless them. He is going to bless them mightily. But first and foremost, he turns away his face and he says, "Seek me." But it's a hard mortification which is given to these Philistines, for they do not know the Lord. They carry on in their carnality, and they seek to their priests and the diviners to find out what they should do with this Ark of the Covenant. What can we do with the Ark? How shall we send it back? Now the question is set before us here. What shall we do to the Ark of the Lord? Verse 2. Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. So the decision has already been made, it seems, that the ark is to be sent back. Because the second of those questions is, tell us wherewith, or what shall we send with it back to its place. So they've decided it's going. Well, we don't want this ark. A bit like those in the gatherings, I think we mentioned last time, they've said, "Depart from our coasts." And they don't want the ark anymore.
that they're not considering the fact that this God is the mighty God of heaven. He is a God who does think, is a God that does act, is a God that they need to bow before and worship and repent before him. But they are saying, no, we don't want this God taken from our coasts because the judgment is upon us, and we just want to be free to live our lives. And so they want to be rid of him. But they ask the question, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? The judgments have been upon them. And they are under a troubled conscience. They know what is going on here. Just look here, again in verse 3. If they say, and they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty. Now these are the priests and the diviners who are speaking in the third verse. But in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. What are they to return? A trespass offering. Or, in another translation of the same Hebrew word, a guilt offering. So the diviners and the priests are saying, you are guilty, return a guilt offering. We read together from Leviticus chapter 6 at the beginning of our service today, because it speaks there about the guilt offering or the trespass offering. In Leviticus chapter 6, it says, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered to him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, a thing taken away by violence, if you have trespassed against the Lord. Now that raises a question. How do the Philistines know these things? As you read down, perhaps the answer is, again, in the Word of God. How important it is how carefully we read what the Word of God actually says. Particularly, it's interesting to watch the pronouns that are used. What does it say here in verse 2? It says, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? The Philistines are asking this question. What shall we do? And then in verse 4 it says, then said they, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return? They, that is the Philistine, the priests and the diviners, answered, 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the Lord of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore ye shall make an image of your emeralds and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land. So who are these priests and diviners that they have gathered together? I would suggest they can't be Philistines, because if they were Philistines, they would say about making images of our mice that mar the land. And particularly, they would have said in verse 5, peradventure, he will lighten his hand from off us and from off our gods. They were priests and diviners. Surely the first thing they would say is, he will lighten his hand off our gods. But no, your gods. So who are these people? Now, I'm going to suggest to you that these are not Philistines, and perhaps they are Israelites, perhaps they could be Babylonians, I suppose, but I wonder if what we're looking at here is an apostate people, an apostate church, a church which is compromised, because you just go back through the book of Judges and you find that the people have done exactly what God told them not to do. Don't take their daughters to marry your sons, don't marry your daughters to their sons. Don't compromise with their gods. They will bring you down. And what is all this judgment about? It is all down to compromise. It is down to an apostasy. It is down to an admixture of the truth with error. And now these priests and diviners are coming, and they know something about what the people ought to do. Here are the advisors. This is their identity and their insight.
What should we do? Well, return a trespass offering. Return a trespass offering. How do they know that? Because Leviticus says so. If you have taken something away by violence, return it with a trespass offering. And what was the part of the trespass offering? I don't know how much we take in sometimes when we just read the scriptures. Sometimes it takes a little more than just reading through them. But you will see here it says in Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 5, or all that about which he has sworn foresee, the end of the trespasses, it says, he shall even restore it in the principal, that is that which was taken away, so that's the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. What are they to return? 5 golden emeralds, 5 golden mice. They can't return, of course, the fifth part of the Ark of God. And so instead of that, they return, as it were, a talisman, a representation of what had been upon them, as a confession before God that these judgments were upon them because they had trespassed against God. And so there's kind of an admixture, there's a mixing together of the reality of the worship of God with the ideas of men. And how they might do this for themselves. We look around us today in the churches and we find that it's all around us. That instead of taking what the Word of God says and living by that Word, and ready to even die by that Word, that men would like to add things in. The ideas of the world, the ideas of other religions, ways of adapting it to our time or to our culture. Here are Philistines, but they're not the people of God. They have no covenant with God. God has not drawn near to them to make a covenant with them. But nevertheless, here is the advice that she's given to them. But we ask with our 2020 hindsight, why these priests and diviners are not saying to them, this is the true God who created the heaven and the earth. Bow down and worship him. Turn to the Lord God. It's not so very long before Naaman comes into the land and Elisha is able to send him forth to wash himself in Jordan, and afterwards he says that he now worships the Lord God. He's not a Jew. But he is able to repent. He is able to worship the true God of heaven, and these Philistines could have done the same thing. But the advice which is given to them isn't, bow yourselves. You are under this anguished dread of the judgment of God, but the judgment of God can be much worse than this. One day you will stand before this God. There is a confusion. It has become carnalized. It has become humanized. It has become not what the Lord says, but what man wants it to say. And all they're ready to do now is to make these images and to send them back, to put them in a coffer next to the Ark of God and to send it back. And there are many questions even then. Chapter 6 suggests the question. When the answer comes, wherefore then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? It suggests that there is some resistance to doing this. That there are those amongst them who are saying, well, just send the ark back. We don't need to make these images of the tumours and of the mice, we don't need to do that. Just send the ark back. But there is this admixture of things. We have to be careful of admixture.
when there is an admixture of doctrine with the world, the trumpet is giving an uncertain sound. And in this day and age, we see the Church of Jesus Christ sidelined because it doesn't have a certain sound. It's not preaching the gospel. It's not consistently preaching the gospel. There are those out there who are preaching the gospel, and they're preaching just the gospel, but there are those out there saying, well, no, this is the gospel, but you have to realize that you can do this. You have to realize you can compromise there. You can do the things that the world does. It doesn't matter whether you actually repent or not, just as long as you give some kind of a token. But when we come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, what does it say? It tells us that we are crucified with him. We die with him. We die with him. And we are raised again from the dead in newness of life to walk with him. There is no compromise with the world. The first time you receive this advice, but it doesn't change them, doesn't transform them. It's not very long before, once again, they are in battle with this God who they feared. The conviction had come upon their hearts. They were terrified of him. But turn a couple of pages and they're back in battle with the children of Israel. And the Ark of God is back with the children of Israel. And now, that fear, that conviction, that terror which lay upon their heart is forgotten. It's returned just to fighting and carnality once again. And the opportunity of salvation is gone. Oh, does the scripture not say, harden not your hearts as in the provocation? The wisdom is given there in verse 6, but not in its proper context. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go? And they departed. But they didn't repent. And they let the people go, and they were destroyed anyway. Were they not? When they followed them into the Red Sea. When they sought to destroy them after they'd let them go. God wiped them out. The day of judgment, which comes upon us, a day when we recognize our sin, but we know that the God of heaven's hand is upon us, that we need to repent. If we don't turn to the Lord, if we don't turn to the Lord and trust in him, when we seek to put him off, when we seek to do something to make amends in some way, and never actually trust in him, we are just putting off the day of judgment for another day. King Ahab went softly, and the Lord didn't judge him immediately because he went softly. But he never repented, and eventually God destroyed him. Will we go without repentance? Will we resist the strivings of the Spirit of God? Turn away from the Lord? Will we trust him? Turn to him? He is a God of justice, but he is a God of grace also. His grace is set before us at this time, that we might come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that the judgment of God is recognized even by the word. We think of those words which the Lord Jesus uttered when he said to the people in Israel, those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Lord, we know that there are many who, coming under difficulties in life, ask the question, well, what have we done? Why should this happen to me? Why do they ask that question, Father? Because they know that they are under the mighty hand of God.
and yet will not repent, will not turn to thee, and harden their hearts. Lord, we pray that none might be such in this congregation, but all that we might bow before thee and exalt thee, and recognize that thou art a God of justice, but a God at this time of great grace and mercy. Thou art able to transform us, to transform our lives, to justify us, to adopt us, to bring us into thy kingdom, that we might know the fullness of the blessing of the Lord and not the curse. Hear us then, we ask thee, and help us to think upon these things. We ask you for Jesus' sake. Amen.